Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and you can call me on our toll-free number. If you would like to call with any question that you have about the Bible or Christianity, or you would like to express an alternative viewpoint from that of the host, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I could be a little more myself because I'm in my own personal office. So.
You mean you can be more animated and excited?
Just a little bit. You know me.
Okay.
I guess you've learned to know me. So, but this isn't a real heated question. But
not one of your hot button issues?
No. It's not dispensational premillennial stuff. So, when we talked to the day, you know, you had talked about the words, forever and always, how these are sort of sweeping hyperboles. So as it relates those kind of hyperboles, if you will, to, Isaiah 64:6, for all have sinned and for all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags.
Uh-huh.
So that one, and then Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every inclination of his heart was evil continually, right?
Right.
And then we have Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else, and desperately wicked, who can understand? My understanding, I think now, in listening to you, is that we got to take these in context, I believe, number one, but clearly not every single thing that everybody does is always evil. I mean, even Hitler, as bad of a guy he was, and heinous, man, he may have said hello to someone in a nice way one day, or, opened a door for someone. So help put me these in context, because, I think they're hyperbole, so perhaps they're not as sweeping as we see. So that's my question.
Okay, yeah, well, first of all, I think they are probably hyperbole. Yeah, like you said, to say that the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually, does that mean no one ever had a kind thought toward their child or something? It seems rather difficult, especially in view of the fact that the hyperbole is used so frequently in Scripture. It would seem strange to insist on a non-hyperbolic occurrence in some of these issues. However, all the verses you used, although they are used by, Calvinists to argue for total depravity, all of them, as you say, have a context. And even if they were taken as absolutely true, they would be absolutely true of the people who are being described. These are not statements about humanity in general. But in all likelihood, there is a bit of exaggeration there, though it's hard to say. I mean, certainly the statement about the thoughts and intents of men's hearts were only evil continually is not a description of all people who are unregenerate. This is talking about the people before the flood, and it's telling how bad things had become so that God had to send the flood. He's not saying that's the condition of all people who are not Christians. Likewise, when Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? He's speaking prophetically about his own people. He's talking about the condition of the hearts of his people, and that is why God is bringing the Babylonians in to judge them. He's not making a general statement about all people the world over, although, of course, the statement might apply to many other people besides the ones he's talking about. But you can't take a statement like that and extrapolate it to all people logically or necessarily. It's certainly not an exegetical way to look at it. And when Isaiah said all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he's specifically talking about the religious worship practices in the temple of the Jews. Their righteousnesses is a reference to their religious acts offered to God. He said they're like filthy rags to God because their hearts are wrong. Now, that also is a description of Isaiah's people of his day. Now, in saying that, of course, I'm not saying there aren't lots of other people besides those who are being described who might fit the description as well elsewhere and other times. But it simply is bad scholarship to take those verses which are describing someone in particular and say this is certainly a description of all people of all times. That's just not doing good biblical studies.
So we can conclude, though, that we do have a sin nature, a bent towards evil.
Those verses don't say so, but I think, unfortunately, we've all discovered that to be true.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand that.
we all have discovered that we have a bent toward evil.
Yeah.
We have a sin nature, yeah. Because we all of us who are Christians have decided to stop sinning, but there's something, as Paul said, in his members that draws him into bondage to sin, you know, despite his good intentions.
And I guess the next question would be, when we get into heaven or the new heavens and new earth, is that evil desire going to be taken from us? Is that what Scripture says?
Well, yeah, that evil desire, I believe, is a product of the fall and part of the curse. And it says in Revelation 22:3, when it's describing the new Jerusalem and the new earth, it says there shall be no more curse. The idea seems to be that all the effects of the curse that came upon the world through sin will be removed. So we'll be innocent again, and we won't have this bent toward evil.
Can I ask you one other quick one? Okay, so this is totally unrelated. Judges 13:19, where we have some people that are not priests. It says, so I can't pronounce them. Manahah took the young goat with his grain offering and offered it to the Lord. It seems like there was a lot of people that were giving offerings, but I thought that was only supposed to be the priests that are doing it. And so I get a little confused when I hear someone doing an offering when it seems like only priests do it.
You're talking about Judges 13?
13:19?
Yeah, Manoah, the father of Samson we're talking about?
Right, right.
Yeah. Yeah, well, people did offer sacrifices in various places, and it was, you know, the cultic sacrifices that were offered on a regular basis had to be done at the temple, but it does seem like there were a lot of times that individuals offered sacrifices in other places, perhaps because they lived too far from Jerusalem to make the trip all the time. It was originally said in Leviticus that the Israelites could not offer sacrifices or even kill animals at all anywhere outside except in front of the temple or the tabernacle. But that was seemed to be modified once they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 12 seems to modify that ruling and says they can kill and eat animals anywhere they want to. But they're still not supposed to, I mean, they still have to come to the temple to offer their sacrifices to Yahweh. But there are, throughout Scripture, you know, cases where people like, for example, Samuel, the prophet, offers sacrifices. Remember, Saul offered a sacrifice because Samuel didn't get there early enough to do it. That wasn't at the tabernacle.
He was judged for it, so that's where I get a little confused. He was judged.
Well, he was judged for doing it because he was not permitted to. He was not a priest. Samuel was a priest, it would appear. So, you know, he was able to operate as a priest.
Okay.
And Saul was not, and therefore he was doing that which is a priestly duty. At least that's, I think, what most evangelical scholars see as the flaw there.
Got it. Okay, Steve, always appreciate it. Thanks for the help. We'll be in touch, okay?
All right, Sandy, good talking to you.
Thanks. Take care. Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Susan from Watsonville, California. Susan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, my question is, it's about the Catholic, I want to call it the ritual. Well, today is, you know, starting of the Lent season.
Okay.
And it's Ash Wednesday.
I didn't even know that. I didn't even know that. See how out of touch I am with Catholic ritual?
Yeah. And, you know, everybody's going to church to put ashes on their forehead, which I used to do, do it ritually too when I was a Catholic because my parents, you know, brought us up as Catholics. But I never knew the meaning. I want you to explain to me why we have to do, well, why the Catholics have to do that because part of my family is all Catholics.
Yeah.
And
I'm afraid you're going to have to ask them because I don't follow those rituals and I don't.
Well, I don't either,
and I don't know what their meaning. I don't know what their meaning is. My assumption is putting ashes on your forehead, and I could be completely wrong about this. It probably is supposed to be an indicator of repentance because in Old Testament times, we read of people who repented. They cast dust in the air and they sat in the ashes and they seemed to cover themselves with dust and ashes. There's actually a reference to repent in dust and ashes. So it's probable that putting ashes on the forehead is simply an emblem that suggests repentance. But I'm no Roman Catholic, And I have never made any study of those particular practices. There are so many rituals in the Catholic Church. Although, of course, Lent is a very common one. Perhaps if I'd studied any of them, I should have studied that one. But, you know, I'm so averse to ritual. And I'm not saying other people ought to be averse to it. I just am. I just, in my nature, I so am non-ritualistic in my relationship to God that I've almost avoided trying to understand the rituals that other people follow.
Well, I mean, I do too. I don't follow it either. But one of my family members asked me that question today.
Yeah.
Because I don't do that anymore. And I didn't know how to answer him in a biblical sense. And
well, if I had known you were going to call me about this, you know what I would have done? I would have gone to Wikipedia and looked up Ash Wednesday and asked and read about it. Not that that's the ultimate authority, but it's certainly a convenient one and probably fairly reliable on something like that. So you might want to do that if you've got a computer.
Okay, I sure will. Well, thank you so much, Steve. That was the question I wanted to ask you.
Okay, Susan, sorry I can't help you.
Okay, you have a blessed day. God bless
you. Thank you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
That's not the first time I've had someone call and ask me the meaning behind some ritual or another, a ritual of the Catholic Church or of the Eastern Church. And I just don't know. I don't know anything about those rituals. I'm a simple Jesus freak, just a follower of the New Testament and not really one who's into the traditions of the church or gives a lot of study to them. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I'm a simple Jesus freak, too, brother.
What's that?
I'm a simple Jesus freak, too.
Yeah, I know you are. I know you are.
Is that anything like a fool for Christ?
Probably.
Well, we're in good company then. But
yeah.
My question today, Steve, is from the sixth chapter of John, where I think in the 66th verse, he asked them if they too will turn away. Well, for that time, many turned away.
Mm-hmm.
And then when Peter made the statement, where can we go? Well, then Jesus went on further and said, haven't I not chose you, you know, and one of you is a devil? Well, my question is, do you think Jesus' frame of mind was when he said, have I not chose you? I mean, what was his, maybe emotion is the word I'm looking for.
Well, I think Jesus is a little disappointed to see how shallow the crowds were,
yeah.
And how, you know, there had been such zeal on these people's part. I mean, the day before this, they had wanted to take him and make him king by force, and he had had to escape to prevent them from doing that. So, I mean, that's how zealous they were a day earlier. And now, on this occasion, he speaks to them some hard words, and they all just vanish. They all leave him behind. And I'm sure that Jesus knew that his words would have that effect on many. He probably didn't know that it would happen to so many. I mean, that virtually, it would appear that virtually no one was left except the 12. And I think it's rather a despondent statement. You know, I've chosen you 12 specially, and even one of you's a devil. That is to say, how few people there are that can be counted on. How even the ones I've chosen, hand-picked to be my apostles, even one of them is unreliable. You know, I think that's what he's thinking.
I was wondering if he just, you know, like when he said, have I not chosen, I was just thinking that, like, he was maybe even just beaming at him a little bit, you know, that everybody had left but them. And said, when Peter's statement there, you know, which he'd made more than one of those before, you know, that his statement was just, you know, I mean, you're, everybody, like you said, had abandoned Jesus, but these guys, you know, and he said, haven't I chosen you?
If he had just said that without the modifier, and one of you is the devil, it might have been a more optimistic statement. You know, at least you guys are hanging in there. But I think what he's saying is, even you guys aren't all hanging in there, you
right.
know, even one of you. And I think Jesus was a little down emotionally at that time. It was, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that immediately after this, or at least very quickly after this, he took the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where he said, who do men say I am?
Yes.
And then when they gave a sort of a laundry list of different things that people thought, he said, well, who do you say I am? And
yeah.
When Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, I think that brightened Jesus up. But I think I think he was even a little depressing. You know, does anyone know who I am even, you know? Does anyone even care?
Yeah. Wow, that's good, Steve. Hey, I got one, just an opinion question. Have you heard of Frank Viola and George Barna?
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm.
What do you think of their work?
Are you thinking of the book Pagan Christianity?
Pagan Christianity, yes.
Yeah. Well, Frank Viola's written lots of books, and so has Barna. Although I don't know if they've written anything together besides Pagan Christianity. They might have. But Pagan Christianity is their effort to show that a lot of the things we take for granted as part of institutional church
right.
are things that came out of pagan religion and certainly not out of the Bible. And they
or
try
Judaism.
To trace, or Judaism, right? They didn't come out of the Bible and from the New Testament. So they go through a lot of things, you know, church buildings, you know, the ordained clergy, the... You know, the various sacraments and rituals and so forth, and they're pretty I would say pretty iconoclastic. That is, they tend to tear down a lot of the things that are traditional in church, and I think they're right. You know, I think they're correct.
Yeah, I don't see any flaw in them either.
Yeah,
I can see where some people might upset a lot of people, apple carts, but. Mm-hmm.
Well, you probably have heard you've probably heard my series of lectures called "Some Assembly Required."
I've heard of it. Yeah.
Being
an ignorant guy like I am, not having a computer.
I see you don't have a computer.
Take advantage of it, but
yeah.
I've heard a lot of those things.
I said a lot of those things in that series, which I mean, I gave that series back in the year 2000. Actually, in the year 2000, I taught that series, and Pagan Christianity came out 2-3 years ago. So, I mean, when I started reading Pagan Christianity, it was all very familiar stuff to me.
It's familiar to me, too. It's one of those kind of books where you say, well, that's kind of like the way I've been thinking for a while.
Yeah, right. I know. Well, that's the thing. Some books really make a big splash because they do resonate with what people are already beginning to feel. And a lot of Christians are beginning to feel that there's something empty about a lot of the traditions. In the church.
Yep. Well, God bless you, brother. Sure, it's good to talk to you again. And I hope to see you soon.
Okay, Jim. Good talking to you, brother.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next call. Oops, I couldn't hang up. My computer screen has frozen, so call screener, you're going to have to hang that phone up. And I'll have to probably reboot this. But we can talk next to Yusef Lateef, calling from Eugene, Oregon, if my call screener can activate that. That line. Can we do that? Call screener, can we activate his line? My screen is frozen here.
Hello?
Okay. Oh, yes. Is that Yusef Lateef?
No, this is Mark from Beaverton.
Okay, we got Mark instead. Okay, yes, Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. You can put the other caller on if you want before me.
I can't. I can't do it. But go ahead and we'll get to him next.
Okay. I've been reading the Gospels lately, and I was meditating about something and wanted to just bounce it off you and see what you thought about it.
Okay.
When Jesus was on the cross and he said to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you think he was saying that for the benefit of people hearing, or do you think that he really had some doubt about whether or not the Father was going to come through for him in the end?
Well, I don't think he had any doubts. I don't think he had any doubts, but I think he was, in the form of a rhetorical question. I don't think he was looking for an answer. Like, you know, okay, God, why have you done this? I don't get this. I don't understand this. I don't think that's where he was at. I think that he was more or less making a proclamation or an announcement that he was forsaken of the Father. Of course, you know, he was quoting from Psalm 22:1, and I believe that the reason he was doing so is because that psalm expressed the reality of what was going on there on the cross with him. And so it was more, I mean, it is in the form of a question. And, of course, whenever anyone asks a question, it seems like they're looking for an answer, you know, but that's not always the case. Many times questions are a rhetorical device that aren't there to seek an answer, but more they create a different way of making a point. And so we call it a rhetorical question. But in my opinion, That's what that was. I don't think he was wondering. There are many people who have taken that, you know, statement from Jesus and tried to indicate that Jesus had lost faith at that moment. He, you know, he felt like God had, like he had thought that God was going to get him through this, and he somehow, God bailed on him or something. That's just not possible to understand it that way, in my opinion, because Jesus had made very clear predictions to his disciples that this was going to happen. So, and he'd done it three different occasions. So I don't think Jesus was suddenly caught by surprise and thought, hey, this is not what I signed up for.
So maybe he said that, because there's other times when he would do or say something, and then he would say, this I'm doing or saying, or this is happening in order to fulfill what the prophet said here. And so when you say it's also in the psalm, maybe he said that as part of the fulfillment of the psalm.
Well, I think he was. I mean, if you read Psalm 22, that is, if you read the whole psalm that he's quoting the first verse from, you find that's the psalm that describes the crucifixion.
Oh, okay. I didn't know that.
Yeah, read down around verse 16 and 17 and thereabouts. It talks, that's where he says, you know, all my bones are out of joint. They've pierced my hands and my feet. You know, my roof, my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. I'm surrounded by these Gentiles who mock me and so forth. The psalm is the clearest prediction of the crucifixion in the whole Old Testament. And so when Jesus quoted that verse, it's the opening verse of that psalm. Many people think he quoted it in order to turn people's attention to that psalm so they would see that before their very eyes it was being fulfilled.
Okay.
You see, but I don't know if Jesus, I mean, it could be. I mean, Jesus might have had the presence of mind to be giving that kind of an instructive word to the people in the crowds.
Right.
He might have. But on the other hand, he might have just been so agonized that he was crying out in words that any of us might cry out, even though we're not necessarily words of doubt, but just a grief-stricken cry. You know, why have you forsaken me? It's not really, it's more like a rhetorical way saying, I am forsaken of God, you know. But anyway, there have been many theories about why Jesus said that, but certainly the ones that say that he was suddenly having a crisis in his faith, those theories, to my mind, don't hold any water at all.
Okay.
Because, as I say, Jesus had made several predictions that this was going to happen. It's not like it caught him by surprise.
Yeah. Or he could have just been letting the Father know, you know, I'm ready for this to be done.
Right. Yeah.
I'm gonna go read Psalm. You said Psalm 22?
Psalm 22 it is, yeah.
Okay. Okay, thank you, Steve. God bless.
All right, Mark. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Yusuf Latif, who we would have put on, but something went wrong with my equipment. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on. We have plenty of time, almost a half hour left of the show. So if you want to call 1-800-438-5090, we can talk to you about whatever questions you have on your mind as well, or if you have a difference of opinion that you'd like to express. Those are the two things we're mainly inviting people to call with, if you have a question about the Bible or if you want to express an alternative viewpoint to that of the host. All right, and we'll see which of those we're going to get from Yusuf Latif today. Hi, Yusuf Latif.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, I was listening to you speak with Sandy, and I know the Bible study just recently that I was at, and we were talking about this verse right here. It's Genesis 8:21, where it says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savior, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.
Right.
Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." And, you know, I know one of the thoughts that came to mind with this is that there's a similar thing stated in Genesis 6, if I remember correctly. And that's actually after, you know, he did wipe, all mankind from the earth, you know, with the exception of the eight that was saved. But
right.
At this point, you know, those people aren't there. And, you know, the Lord ends up saying this.
Right. Man is still fallen. Yeah. Man still has evil thoughts from the time he's born. That's what God says.
And I mean, and so I think the other thing that came to mind is this, and I guess this is the way I see it, and I might be seeing this incorrectly, is that Jesus seems to agree with what the Lord spoke here, Matthew 7:11, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things
right.
to them? Ask him.
Right. So everybody is evil. There's no question about that.
And then I think the only other place that really came to mind is Matthew 19:17, where Jesus says, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is
okay.
God."
Uh-huh.
And so, I guess the emphasis is this. It seems like with, you know, these different things, I guess, that, like I said, I see that the previous and this verse almost agreeing with what God had spoken there in Genesis chapter, 8, verse 21.
Yeah, that's true. I agree with you. Are you disagreeing with something that was said here?
Well, the thing is, like, I don't know. Sometimes it seems like here's what I feel like saying. I listen to some people talk sometimes. They'll be talking about, how we're good, Now, I do believe we can do good things, but as far as from God's perspective, it doesn't seem that, in His eyes, that He views us as good. And I think the most important is the way He sees us more than the way we see ourselves.
Well, I mean, good is a relative term. Sometimes the Bible would use good in an absolute sense. That's when Jesus said there's none good but God. Okay, well, He means there's none absolutely good. Certainly, everyone else is flawed. But there are other times that people are referred to as good men in the Bible. And so, obviously we'd have been relatively good. John the Baptist's parents were said to be blameless people. And so was Job was described that way, too, a man who resisted evil and feared God and so forth. Lots of people in the Bible are described as good people. It says in the book of Acts that Barnabas was a good man. And so, obviously sometimes good is used in a relative sense. I don't have any problem saying that certain people are good people. Because they do good things and they have good intentions. That doesn't mean they're perfectly good. It doesn't mean that they don't have sin in their nature. I wouldn't mind saying I was a good man, except I wouldn't want people to think I mean perfect. I'm certainly not perfect, but my intentions are good. So some people have a theology that says you can't say that anyone has any good in them at all because of total depravity. Well, the Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible doesn't agree that people have no good in them. It does say that they're evil, but that's not absolute either. See, that's the thing. To say someone is good or someone's evil is a relative term. It's like saying someone's rich or poor. Well, some people are rich, and some people are richer still. Some people are poor, and some people are poorer still. These are terms that are, generally speaking, we don't use them in their absolute sense, because, what would be absolute rich or absolute poor? Absolute good would mean totally without any flaws whatsoever. Well, no one fits that description except God. Yet many people are called good, which means, of course, it's not using it in that absolute sense. And some who are good might be better than others who are also good.
I'll make mention of this right here, because I've only done a partial study and haven't completed the study, so I'm not going to, say a lot on it. But I remember one time I was doing some research on the places where it actually uses good, like it would be like the good man in the house, stuff like that. And if I remember correctly, through multiple of the different places that came up, it actually didn't seem to mean what I would have thought it would mean. It had different meanings and stuff like that.
Job certainly is called good, and that means exactly what I would think it would mean. I said, there's lots of people. Sure, you're going to find a lot of times the word good doesn't mean always the same thing, but I wouldn't use such passages to make my point. The point I made is that Barnabas was called a good man. Now, the word good means good. It means he was a good man, not a bad man. And, same thing about John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Same thing about Job and others who are said to be good men or even righteous men.
Do you know where that's at by chance as far as Barnabas? I can find it if you don't remember. It's totally
it's in chapter 11 of Acts.
Okay, Acts chapter 11. And, I think the other thing that came to mind is in that place where, Jesus says, if you being evil, I think the way I think I saw that passage is that he's actually speaking to his disciples at that point, which is like, wow,
Right, but that doesn't disagree with anything I've said. All people have evil in them.
Okay. All right, well, I'll take a look at those different passages and stuff like that, maybe finish that other study. So, hey,
I mean,
love
like
you,
I said,
God bless you.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Okay, yeah, like I was saying, being good or evil, some people are worse than others. That means that two people who are both bad may not be equally bad, and two people who are good may not be equally good. Mother Teresa was very good. I hope I'm a good man, but I'm not as good as Mother Teresa. And I'm probably not as good as the Apostle Paul. I certainly don't think so. But there are people who are better than me and worse than me. So, I mean, good and evil are poles on a continuum. And everyone's kind of, depending on if you took the sum total of their character traits and, gave them some kind of a quantitative value, they'd fall somewhere in that continuum between absolutely good and absolutely evil. Like rich and poor. Like I said, some people are more poor than others. Two poor people might not be equally poor. Two rich people might not be equally rich. But those are terms that describe, a direction on a continuum. So when the Bible says you are evil, well, that's true. All of us are evil. When the Bible says that we are, some people are good, well, they're good. That doesn't mean they're not evil. They fall somewhere on the realm where they have some good and some evil, but they're primarily regarded as a good person or an evil person. Now, to say that someone's a good person doesn't mean that they are good enough to be saved on their works, if that's what worries you. Certainly the Bible doesn't anywhere indicate that someone will be saved by being good. I'm just talking about whether people are... the reason this came up is because Sandy was saying that there are verses that talk about the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts being evil continually. Sandy and I both were agreed that that's talking about the people before the flood. That's not a statement about everyone. Certainly, I don't think, Yusuf Lateef, yours or my thoughts are always evil continually. And I don't believe I think there are a lot of people whose intentions or hearts are not evil continually. But that doesn't mean they're free from evil. But the people before the flood, this is how they were described. And there are other places in the Bible that describe people who are thoroughly rotten. And they are specific people that are being described. And these are not statements that everybody is thoroughly rotten, but some people apparently are and are described as such. Let's talk to Todd from Everett, Washington next. Hi, Todd. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. I just had a question about Ash Wednesday because, of course, I've seen it on the calendar all these years, and I just got invited to an evening service here locally. They don't normally have Wednesday service at this church, but they're having one for Ash Wednesday, and so it made me realize I just don't really know anything about Ash Wednesday. Can you explain its significance to me, please?
Yeah, it's funny. You're the second person in this hour to ask me about it. An earlier caller asked me about it. And I told her what I'll tell you is I don't know anything about it. In fact, I know so little about it, I didn't even know this was Ash Wednesday. I mean, of course, I've heard of Ash Wednesday. People have mentioned Ash Wednesday on other occasions, but I've never had the slightest interest in finding out what it's about because I don't keep those kinds of rituals. I'm not saying people shouldn't. I'm just saying I don't, and I don't have any interest in them. They have nothing to do with the New Testament, as far as I can tell.
So you'll
have to ask those. You'll have to ask those who practice it what it means because I don't practice it. And I don't have any idea what it means to them.
Yeah, I'll have to do some research on that myself. Anyway, I don't mind saying, I don't even know what station this is that I turned into. Can you tell me the call sign or the call numbers?
You're listening to KCIS, AM 630.
Okay, great. Well, it sounded like a good show, and I like the way that you're exploring the topic. You know, you seem like you're providing a pretty balanced opinion.
Well, We're on every weekday. We're on every weekday between 2 and 3 in the afternoon on this station and on other stations.
2 to 3 weekdays. Okay, great. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. I'll let you get on the next one.
Great to hear from you, Todd. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to an anonymous caller from, well, I don't know where, but hello, anonymous. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
I was wondering about the other day I was over to someone's house, and I they said, no conversions here, so... Later on in the day, I got to thinking about Psalm 19:7.
Uh-huh.
I think it's 19:7. I can read my own writing. The law of the Lord is perfect, mm-hmm. converting the soul.
Yes.
Psalm 19:7.
Right. Mm-hmm. Not 119, right. Mm-hmm.
I think it's 19.
It is, 19:7, yes.
Yeah. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So whatever I do, I don't think I could get any converts. But the law of the Lord could, if they want to search and find God, they could be converted. Is that right?
Is that a question?
Yeah, well, it can be a question or whatever.
Okay, I certainly believe people can be converted from reading the Scripture. Is that what you're asking?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I agree with that.
That's good.
So what do you mean, when you went to someone's house, they said no conversions here? What's that mean?
It's pretty strange. I've known this person for a while, and
were they saying, don't try to convert me? Is that what they're saying?
Well, he said, no conversions here.
Which means what? Don't try to convert me, or haven't been converted here, or what?
That's only the words I know is what he said. I think that's what he meant, so no conversions there.
Okay.
So well, I suppose a person should not bother with a person like that. I've been wondering what to do with that type of person.
Well, if someone specifically tells you they don't want you to talk to them about the things of God, I would go ahead and honor that. But while they can forbid you to talk to them about God, they cannot mm-hmm. prevent you from talking to God about them.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I don't know. This person's very...
All right.
It's getting to where I don't know how to get along with them anymore.
Okay. Well, yeah, I agree with you that certainly by the reading of the Scripture, many people have been converted, and if that person has a change of mind and wants to be converted, they can look at the Scriptures, and therefore you might want to honor their request that you don't try to pressure them, because sometimes that just drives people further away. Once they've heard and don't want to hear it again, then... probably better not to try to force them. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Lori. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
I think I mentioned to you before that I'm going to be graduating pretty quick from Multnomah Bible. And
I knew you were going there. I forgot you were going to graduate quickly. Yeah.
Yeah. I will. I get to walk the ceremony in May, but I actually graduate in June. I mean, I'm actually finished with my work in June. Anyway, so before we graduate, seniors are supposed to sign their doctrinal statement, or wherever they disagree, they're supposed to put their exceptions on the back. And I'm fine with Article 1 through 8 and even the first part of Article 9, but really due to listening to you a lot, not just due to you, but I hear so many different things on this that I've got to hear what you have to say. And so before I can sign this or make any changes or whatever.
So what is Article 9?
So, this is part 2 of Article 9, which says, we believe in the premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, reign upon the earth and in a glorious new heaven and earth where redeemed humanity will dwell forever with God. And this, they put in parentheses that they're basing it on 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Zechariah 14:4-11, and Revelations 26.
Right. Well, Thessalonians doesn't say a word about the millennium. Zechariah 14 is interpreted by premillennialists as being a passage about the millennium. I don't see it as being about that, but they do. And likewise, Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is the only place that mentions the millennium. That is the only place that mentions 1,000 years, which is what millennium means.
Right.
And, of course, Revelation 20 has been described by some scholars as the most controversial chapter in the Bible. Now, I would think that if you're going to a Bible college, they shouldn't, you know, deny you your diploma because you have questions about whether their view of the most controversial chapter in the Bible is correct or not.
Oh, no. We're to either sign it as is or make whatever corrections we want to make.
I see.
Why
don't you just say, I'm not sure about this?
Oh, yeah. But I still, but the thing is, I'm calling you because I'm just having a hard time getting it clear. So.
Right. Well, I'm pretty sure about it. I mean, if I were asked to sign it, I could definitely tell them what I believe, but it'd be on the back. It wouldn't. I wouldn't affirm the premillennial view that they've suggested. But here's the thing. The matter is rather complex, and I would think that if it's a new controversy for you, that it's rather sudden for you to try to take a view. For example, I wouldn't want you to just write on the back, I believe what Steve Gregg does. Here's what I believe.
Right.
I mean, I think you should say my views are currently under scrutiny and perhaps in transition on this point. The reason I say that is because, I mean, I could tell you what I believe to be true, and I could easily do so. In fact, I think I recommended my lectures on the subject to you about it last time we talked. But I wouldn't want you to believe what I do just because I do, or even if you found my arguments very persuasive, I wouldn't want you to suddenly change over and say, "Oh, Steve's right." I would rather have you, look into it, the pros and the cons of the different views. In fact, that's what my lectures do.
The thing is, I've never really formulated a point because I've heard over the years so many, many different views that I have remained and still am confused about the whole issue. So
that's You could say, I can't sign this as it is, but I'm kind of confused and undecided on this matter. But I'm looking into it. Laurie, if you want me to tell you what I believe, I'm amillennial, and I believe that the passages that they mentioned are not about a future millennium. I believe that Revelation 20 is a symbolic vision that communicates something that is communicated in non-symbolic terms elsewhere in Scripture, and that is that Christ decisively conquered Satan when he was here at the cross, and in sending his disciples out to communicate to all the nations the gospel and to teach them to observe what Jesus said, he was stripping Satan of the former power Satan had had to keep all the nations in the dark. You see, before Jesus came, all the nations of the world were pagan, and they didn't know a thing about the true God. Mm-hmm. And only the Jews knew something about God. But Jesus, and therefore the whole world lay in the lap of the wicked one. Okay. But Jesus told his disciples, go out to every nation and make disciples out of every nation and teach them to observe everything I've commanded and preach the gospel to them. So, in other words, Satan's monopoly on the nations was broken. He could no longer deceive the nations as before. Now, he's still a deceiver, and he still deceives many people, but he deceived the nations wholesale until Jesus came, and now the gospel has spread to every nation in the world and continues to expand so that the nations are no longer the devil's, unchallenged territory at all. He can't just assume the nations are in his pocket. They are, in fact, turning in large numbers to Christ. So this was the so-called binding of Satan in Revelation 20, I believe, is symbolic for Satan being disabled from continuing to keep the world in the dark.
So the binding is symbolic. And then what about that whole teaching of, and then he's going to be released out of the pit for another 1,000 years? What about all that?
No, he's going to be released for a little while, the Bible says. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then he's released for a little while.
Wow, okay.
The amillennial view is that the 1,000 years is symbolic for simply an indeterminate long period of time.
Oh.
And that basically it is the same as the whole age of the church from the time that Christ came and defeated Satan until a time at the very end, which has perhaps not yet come, and will maybe come sooner or not, but where Satan will be given the power to deceive the nations again and to persecute the church in a bigger way, like a global way. And that's what I understand to be referred to in this little season where Satan is loosed for a while. We don't know how long it is, but it's a relatively short time compared
to the
time.
And that time comes after Jesus has come back?
As I understand it, no. As I understand it, Jesus' second coming is not seen in Revelation 20 until verse 9. It's when Satan has been loosed for a little while, and he brings the nations against the church, the beloved city, and it's looking pretty bad, that it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, fire from heaven came down and consumed, the enemies, and Satan then. And now, I take that fire from heaven to be the second coming of Christ, because 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that Christ will come with all his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the very same thing is described in what might be less symbolic terms in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But in the symbolism of Revelation 20, it's like a bolt of fire from heaven comes and consumes them all. But see, 2 Thessalonians 2 also says that Jesus will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his appearing at his coming and so forth. So the coming of Christ in glory will, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, will burn up the universe. It says the earth will be burned up and all the works in it. The elements will melt with a fervent heat and so forth. And then Christ will make a new heavens, new earth. So, I mean, this is all confusing if you don't have the big paradigm. Here's the difference. Let me give you the two paradigms. The premillennial view holds this, that Jesus will return and set up a 1,000-year reign of peace on the earth, where he reigns on the earth with the saints from Jerusalem. Not everyone will be converted, but everyone will have to obey him because he'll be in charge and he'll be powerful.
Not everyone will be converted, but everyone will obey. I've never heard it explained like that.
Right. So the premillennial, that's the premillennial view that Multnomah teaches. And that at the end of that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, which they take to be essentially literally 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed briefly, and then there will be a judgment on him, and then there will be a resurrection of the lost and the wicked and a judgment and so forth. So then there's the new heavens and the new earth. So the premillennial view says Jesus is going to create a new heavens and new earth, but not right when he arrives. When he comes back, there will be a 1,000-year interval before he creates the new heavens and the new earth. And that 1,000 years is called the millennium. That's the premillennial view. Now, the amillennial view holds that we are now living in that period of time that is symbolically described as the millennium in Revelation 20. And that at the end of that time, there will be an unprecedented time of hardship for God's people. And then Christ comes back. And when he comes back, he doesn't set up a 1,000-year millennium. He sets up the new heavens and new earth. Now, this is what Peter says very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up. And he says in verse 13, we look for a new heavens, new earth. So Peter didn't look for a millennial kingdom. He said, we look for a new heavens, new earth.
And that dissolving and all that, that's literal?
Well, I take it literally. There are people who take it symbolically, but I take that literally. And I think the premillennialists do also. In other words, I think that Multnomah and I would agree that when the heavens are burned up and the earth burned up and there's new heaven and earth, that is a literal new cosmos. Okay. But we would disagree as to whether that happens when Jesus returns. Mm-hmm. See, I believe that happens when Jesus returns. They believe it will happen 1,000 years after Jesus returns.
Okay, that's been very, very, very helpful. And I'm going to, you know, pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide me, and I'm going to read those three citations that they put there.
Yeah.
And
let me just give you this little word of testimony here. I was, of course, premillennial for the first 8 years of my ministry, and I taught premillennialism. And I changed over time just from my studies in the Scripture and became what I am now, which some people would call a heretic. But actually, it's not a heretic. This is the view that was taught by the whole church until the 1800s. The whole church was amillennial until the 1800s. But I didn't know that. Mm-hmm. I moved from premillennialism to what is I now know to be amillennialism without knowing what it was called or that anyone else had ever believed it, because no one had ever taught it to me. But once I reached that view, I was very relieved to find that the church had held the view that I now had reached, and they had held it through almost their entire history. But the point I'd make is it took me years to change. And during those years, I remember thinking, I don't really have to know the answer to this. You know, I mean, being a Christian isn't about understanding the millennium. Being a Christian is about being a follower of Jesus. So you don't really have to change your mind. You can be premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial or as many people say, they're panmillennial, which means
well, you know what? In my heart,
out.
I've always known that, which is why I haven't, you know, I haven't been, it hasn't been a big thing for me to get to the point, to the bottom of this. It's
yeah.
only because I need to either sign it as is or put what I think instead that I kind of want to know how to articulate it
yeah.
and how to think it in the first place. And
well, I think that if you reach a new conclusion, like amillennialism, in the next few months, that's too quick. That's too quick to change your mind. I think you need to study it out more. And,
well, like I said, I never have made up my mind physically.
Yeah.
Because I've never quite ever got it.
And so that's what I would strongly advise you to put down. Just say my own views are not settled on this particular question.
Okay, great. Right. That's perfect.
Okay, Lori. God bless you.
Thanks so much.
Mm-hmm. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is David from Las Vegas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, what's going on, Steve? How are you?
I'm fine. Don't have much time left, though.
Yeah, no problem. Just had a quick comment on the why hast thou forsaken me. I was wondering, I had always taken that as Jesus Christ having basically noticed that the Father had left him to finish the atonement on his own. So the Father had kind of departed, left from him, and Jesus is saying, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?
That's what I believe he said, too. Yeah, I believe that's
okay.
What it means.
Yeah, I wasn't sure if I came in partway on that conversation, and I was just wondering if that was a common thing. Do people believe that, or is that...
Well, I believe that. I know some teachers who don't, but most teachers do agree with that, yes.
Okay. All right. That was basically my question.
Okay, David.
Comment,
thanks for your call.
So, hey, thanks for everything you do.
All right. You're welcome. God bless you. Let's talk to Keith from Seattle, Washington. Unfortunately, not much time left. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Is Keith gone then? Yeah, it looks we must have lost Keith. Maybe he thought we didn't have time for his call, but we had a minute or two. But since he's not there and he was our last caller waiting, you know, if you want to be on for 60 seconds, we've got about that much left. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. Otherwise, I'll just tell you that our website, which I have mentioned, has hundreds of teachings there on MP3 files that you can download for free, including extensive teachings on the subject of premillennialism, amillennialism, and all that stuff. There's a series there under the topical teachings link. The series is called When Shall These Things Be? Which is, of course, the question the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3. When shall these things be? If you look at that series, you'll find there's 14 lectures. It covers all the relevant scriptures. It talks about the dispensational view, the premillennial view, talks about amillennial view, and it basically examines all the arguments. And so if you're fascinated with that particular subject, as some people are, you may feel free to check that out and maybe might benefit from that. Our lines are now full, but I'm going to be hearing the music that signs us off here in about 10 seconds. So I'm afraid we won't be able to take a call. But there's always another day, right? We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been doing this show for 13 years now at this same time slot. And we also have a half-hour live program in the mornings, but not on the same stations. If you're interested in hearing that, that's the half-hour version of The Narrow Path every weekday morning. That can be heard at our website, as this program can. All of our programs can be streamed from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. If you've never been to the website, you don't know what you're missing. You won't find anything for sale there, but you will find lots of resources, about 900 lectures on MP3 files that you can just take and listen to, including verse-by-verse teaching through the whole Bible and several hundred topical lectures. You ought to check it out if you haven't. And if you have, you ought to go back there and borrow some more lectures or just take them and keep up your studies. I know some people who've listened to all of them and are going through them again. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again next time. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.